If you pay attention to what people are looking for, they are looking to be saved. It just depends at what level and what they understand their problem to be. People are trying to figure out then what salvation looks like, and three ways to think about it might be sort of free from material want. As human beings, we are tremendously fragile, quite vulnerable, and one of the ways in which this is just, for example, we have to eat regularly. Now, with all of these intermittent fasting and all sorts of things, we are stretching out how often we have to eat or should eat in a period of abundance, but material want is always with us. And as a pastor, I sort of derive these things from the kinds of requests that people bring to me. And part of the reason the lottery is so popular is because, yeah, having $1 billion in the bank sounds kind of nice. You don't really worry about the debit card then when you go to fill up in gas if you've got that much money. And so people see lots of money as salvation. Fame is another big one. And fame is really rather tricky because it's always a two-edged sword. But, for example, Prince Harry. Prince Harry is just recently wrote a book. I haven't read the book, but I've read a few reviews of the book. A little bit aggrieved because he was born, as the title said, as a spare. Because if the first prince died, then he would fall into line. But as the second prince, not really a lot waiting for him. And so, well, through a whole bunch of stuff that's gone on in the family, he's now moved to America with his wife. And again, he feels himself sort of a spare. But if you're Prince Harry and you write a book, no matter, well, what the chapter is like, people will buy your book just because you're Prince Harry. And you put your face on the book because people will recognize you. And today with social media, there is a lot of money that can be made for being famous. In fact, one of the wealthiest women, most famous women in America, Kim Kardashian, it is said of her that she is famous for being famous. And so for many people, if they could only get their subscriber numbers on TikTok or Instagram or YouTube or get on TV and have that 15 minutes of fame, then everything will be okay. They'll get money and access and opportunity and all of those kinds of things we look for. Having human history be about us. The ancient Greeks wanted to be remembered. And if you read the Iliad, all the way back there, Achilles had a decision to make. Could he go back to Greece and live a comfortable life in Greece, or could he have renown on the battlefield and die young? Achilles made the second choice. Having history be all about me is something that deep in our hearts we all sort of strive for. Now, there we go. Last week's sermon, I didn't get a chance to preach because we weren't here because of all the storm damage. But last week, I was going to look at Matthew 3, so this week kind of gets Matthew 3 and Matthew 4 sort of put together. We'll be in the Gospel of Matthew for a while, and Matthew is setting the table for his Jewish audience to have an understanding of who Jesus is and what his coming and everything that he had done means. And John the Baptist is a key part of setting this up. And actually, chapter 3 and chapter 4 in the Gospel of Matthew aren't too bad to put together. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is he who has spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John the Baptist was apocalyptic. He was a revelation. I went into this in quite a bit more detail in last week's sermon. You can see the rough draft of it on my YouTube channel. But the Jews had pretty much seen the end of prophets in their midst. And so to have John the Baptist on the scene was like someone stepping out of a storybook. Here he was, bigger than life. And all of this description of his clothing was meant to emphasize that this was someone like Elijah, come to life. And he was bigger than life. And everyone went out to the Jordan to watch and to see. And he was preaching fire and brimstone. Now you wonder, well, I know that phrase, fire and brimstone. It comes from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And people had an existential sense of calamity and perhaps opportunity, and John leaned into that. I think it's somewhat something similar to us in California. We had, of course, pandemic in 2000. 2001 was sort of like 2000. 2002, we had, well, the start of the Ukrainian war, all sorts of things. And we kind of hold our, or 2022, we kind of hold our breath for 2023. And then here in California, in Sacramento, 2023 comes in like more apocalypse, trees down, powers out, flooding in the South area. That's sort of the sense of John the Baptist breaking into the story. And all of these motifs from the Old Testament, the wilderness motif, which is wilderness is sort of dry, chaotic sea symbolically. Israel being born out of slavery into the wilderness where God himself led them. And confession, which is sort of an interruption of mindless sinning. John says, stop, look at your life. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming, where he was baptizing, he said to them, thanks for coming this morning. We really appreciate you showing up for the baptism. I didn't say anything like that. He says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Wow. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will look like the trees that are landing there in our backyard. Every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, if you read the Old Testament, you're not going to find Pharisees and Sadducees. They don't really line up, but in some ways they were sort of two quasi-religious political parties, and they were vying for power. The Pharisees were larger, more populist, more successful. The Sadducees had their hands on political power. They had particular ways of dealing with the main cultural issue and struggle of the day, which was, well, how Hellenistic will God's people be in their own land? The Sadducees were very biblicistic about the first five books, but they also cozied up to the aristocracy in Jerusalem. But these issues of assimilation or rigorism are always within us. Do we sort of go with the flow, the way the culture is going, or do we find some particular position to sort of dig in on and stay rooted with? Because truth be told, those who sort of go through the flow throughout history are never seen in history. Those who are sort of rigorous about particular things usually make more history, but they often have a harder time of it, and they get beaten down. This sort of mirrors the northern and the southern kingdom in the Old Testament. The northern kingdom, remember Elijah and Ahab, sort of went along with Assyria. The southern kingdom wavered on that too, and we looked at that a number of weeks ago with King Ahaz and Isaiah's offer to him. Now, John is not aligned with either the Pharisees or the Sadducees. John is declaring that his apocalyptic absolutism cannot be co-opted either by the oral tradition culture of the Pharisees or the Greek accommodationist biblicism of the Sadducees. There's a universalizing motif, though, within John's message that Israel, too, Israelite particularism, also can't last. Events are underway, John says, that will completely rewrite the map of history. And John is there to announce its inauguration. And he tells people, repent, examine yourself. It's sort of like a friend of mine that when COVID hit, he decided, time to buy gym equipment, time to lose weight, time to get my body in shape. If I'm going to get COVID, I want to live. In a sense, John is saying a similar thing. People need to wake up, pay attention, and prepare themselves for the opportunity and the calamity that is about to come. John says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. These are all thick Old Testament themes. Egypt motifs and Exodus motifs are all over this. Egypt was a place of water. Egypt tried to drown the sons of Israel in the water. Moses was rescued by an ark in the Nile and brought to the palace of Egypt. Israel's God is about again to do the kinds of things he did in stories of old. John is saying, I'm announcing, but I'm not as important as the one who's going to affect this. John will baptize with water. Now, baptism is a little strange for us to understand. It's basically a ceremonial water ordeal. It's sort of like if you watch Monty Python and they have the witch test. The witch test at Monty Python is, if you throw a witch into the water and she sinks, she's not a witch. If you throw the witch into a water and she floats, she's a witch. What's the joke? She's dead either way. So baptism is sort of a ceremonial water ordeal. It's ceremonially going beneath the water and seeing if God will rescue you. Now, there are actually some ordeals in the Bible. You can find them mostly in the book of Daniel. First chapter of Daniel is a food ordeal. Should Daniel and his friends eat the rich food from the king's table or drink water and eat vegetables? And they thrive on the vegetables. So therefore, God is victorious. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are punished for not bowing to the image. And so they are thrown into the fiery furnace. But in the fiery furnace, a fourth person looks like a son of the gods, and they are unharmed. That's a fire ordeal. A little bit later, Daniel is thrown into the lion's den. That's ordeal by wild animal. And Daniel is spared. And later, Daniel's rivals are thrown into the same den, and they're destroyed. You have all of these ordeals that sort of manifest the judgment of God. And now baptism is a ceremonial water ordeal. So this new one is going to come, and he's going to baptize with more than water. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. You can find this talked about in various Old Testament prophets, including Joel and Isaiah. And he's going to baptize with fire. And this again, remember the burning bush. Remember the fire on Sinai. Remember in Exodus when God says, I am a consuming fire. Every altar sacrifice, you take a substitutionary animal and you put it into the fire of God, and the sins are burned by exposure into the fire of God. That's ceremonially how an altar works. Now, John the Baptist says, this is the harvest of Israel that is coming. More prophetic themes. Wheat from chaff, faithful Israel versus unfaithful Israel. Chaff will be consumed by God's apocalyptic fire. One of the best images to give us a sense of apocalypse in our own time is this great painting in the Kansas State House about the history of Kansas and how it emerged from the Titanic struggle over slavery in the 19th century. Anybody know that big man in the middle with a gun in one hand and the Bible in the other that has Alpha and Omega? John Brown. And if you read history, in many ways, in terms of the apocalypse that was the American Civil War, John Brown was in many ways a type of John the Baptist. It's a fascinating history if you want to read it, but there's all the images. Tornado, war, death, the judgment of God, the skies parting. Now, this is John the Baptist at the Jordan, and everybody is coming out to watch in fear, wondering what's going to happen. And John is saying basically, something like the plagues are going to descend upon us, and wobbly Israel and faithful Israel are going to be separated, but it's not going to look like Pharisees and Sadducees. It's going to be something totally new. Then Jesus came from Galilee. Isn't Jesus supposed to come from Bethlehem? Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. This is the one. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? Because, generally speaking, the greater administers for the lesser. Why would Jesus need a baptism of repentance? This is very, very strange. And as we watch John through the Gospel of Matthew, he'll appear again in chapter 11, John will be continually confused by Jesus because John the Baptist has the imagination of John Brown. Now, if you know anything about John Brown, you know, in that struggle for statehood in Kansas, John and his sons took broadswords and slaughtered a bunch of those who were promoting Kansas to be a slave state. It was bloody. It was a war. And then John Brown would, of course, affect that attempt to incite a slave revolt at Harper's Ferry. And that's where he would be arrested, and for that, he would be condemned. And a little bit of trivia for you. Anybody know the army officer that took John Brown into custody? Anyone want to guess? Robert E. Lee. Read the history of John Brown. Fascinating. So Jesus shows up, and John is perplexed. Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness. And then, of course, John has to consent. Jesus comes from this region of Israel that was destroyed. The old kingdom that rebelled against David's sons. John expects next lever, fire and brimstone. John is ready to submit, but this form of submission is surprising. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. He emerges from the ordeal. And at that moment, heaven was open. This is what they're looking for. The God of Israel to come down from the sky. And he didn't see fire and brimstone striking down all the wobbly, but the Spirit of God descending like a dove. I thought fire and brimstone were to come when the skies opened. No, it's a dove, a symbol of peace, the symbol that Noah let out of the ark, and when it didn't return to him, he knew the waters had receded. And a voice from heaven said, this is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Jesus submits to the ordeal. He's submerged in the water, the waters of Noah, the waters of the Red Sea, the waters of the Jordan. The skies open and God says, this is the guy. Follow him. Out of Egypt, I have called my son. The Holy Spirit comes upon him as a dove, not fire on the mountain. The dove was a hopeful sign to Noah of earth's renewal. Heaven spoke, God's son, the prince has arrived. Follow him. You follow because you don't know where to go. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And this is strange. You would think after such a thing, the first place he would go would be down to Jerusalem to say to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and those who were devoted to Herod and to Rome, I am God's son, listen to me. But no, he goes to the exact opposite place. He goes into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Now, of course, it's 40 days and 40 nights because Israel spends 40 years in judgment in the wilderness, where a whole generation dies off. There, he is preparing. He is fasting not to become weakened for the fight. He is fasting to become stronger for the fight. That seems counterintuitive to us. And we're about to see images of deliverance. Now, I talked about this in our Sunday school class this morning, and that'll be on the church channel and on my YouTube channel later today. But you have these images of deliverance. Jesus, our warrior. Jesus, our exemplar. Jesus, our sacrifice. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Now, here's the fun thing about being the Son of God. Being a lottery winner is small potatoes. Because, you know, even maybe getting $1 billion from Mega Lotto or Mega Bucks or whatever it is, if you can turn stones into bread, that's worth way more than $1 million. Jesus is hungry. Jesus is hurting. Why doesn't Jesus use the power that he claims to have as the Son of God for his own comfort and well-being? Shouldn't the Prince of God not suffer the humiliation of dependence that we all suffer from? Gravity pulls us down and breaks Maury's bones. Stop eating for long enough and hunger will break you down and kill you. We all are dependent every day on all sorts of things in all sorts of ways. Shouldn't the Son of God be independent? Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. If you read the story of Genesis, how is the world made? By the word of God. The word of God brought creation into being. Humanity must be reliant on who is reliant on nothing. It is the relationship of dependence and trust on him who is most reliant that gives life. Jesus will live and be our warrior, be our example, and be our sacrifice by suffering everything that we suffer from. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Look at this. The devil knows scripture. This is the root of all religious power. I can promise you that if I, had Maury hobble up here on his crutches this morning, laid hands on his broken ankle, and healed it with a prayer, the message wouldn't stay in this room. Oh, Pastor Paul healed Maury's ankle. Next week, more people would come in with illnesses, and they'd say, Pastor Paul, you fixed Maury. What about, we got Lil back there. She's got a bunch of things going on. Why don't I pray for her? We've got others of you with a bunch of things on, but why don't I pray for you? And in fact, I do pray for you, but if the miracles would just come one after another, and we had a whole pile of crutches up here in this room, oh boy, we'd sure have a show going here. Money rolling, we'd have all kinds of things happening, right? This is the key. If you can do this, Jesus, go to the temple, show yourself, have some angels around you, you'll have Israel eating out of your hands. For most of human history, this is how someone establishes themselves as a prophet or a holy man, an expert, someone who speaks with authority. Jesus answered, "It is also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Idolatry is trying to wield God. Jesus is making the point, God is the master, we are the servant. God is the potter, we are the clay. We don't wield God, God wields us. Jesus' previous posture of trust on God's generosity is expressed in Jesus not needing to show tricks to people who demand them. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I give to you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." All this 3 years of mucking about with disciples, a really humiliating end, hanging naked on a Roman cross. "Jesus, if you want to defeat Rome, do it my way. I'll give it all to you." Can the liar really be so bold as to invite the Son of God to worship this rebel? Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended to him quietly in the desert. No religious show. Three times Jesus responds to the devil with scripture. The devil quotes scripture himself. Satan is defeated, and Jesus is strengthened by God's servant. The contest is over. When Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been put in prison, he withdrew to the Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what had been said through the prophet Isaiah, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." John the Baptist bookends these two chapters. John is Jesus's like, but different from John. John is a prophetic figure that calls Israel to repentance in preparation for the apocalyptic events that Jesus will usher in. But the apocalypse does not look like we imagine it would look like. If after the service you decide to brave the rain and walk back into the backyard, you'll see mighty trees laying down, and it looks apocalyptic. Well, most of the apocalypses come in small, quiet ways. Jesus picks up where John leaves off, but his ministry will be one of bearing judgment, not bringing it. Apocalypse happens every day on planet Earth. You might lose your job this week. You might have an accident riding home. You might get bad news from a loved one, of betrayal, of calamity. You might get a windfall. You might get a prayer answered in a specifically obvious way. Apocalypse scales. It's always happening. John says, "Who warned you to flee from the coming judgment?" That judgment comes to us every day in tiny little incremental ways. We see the judgment around us mixed in with mercy and with patience. Jesus undergoes the ordeal of baptism for us. He is our example. He is our lamb. He is our warrior, and we follow. He goes out into the desert to battle the devil for us. and we follow. Each of us battles the devil, our versions of these temptations in our own specific ways, usually quietly. Maybe few others know, but here we are. It's like Israel in the wilderness. On one hand, a nation of clueless people who continue to rebel, and a generation needs to die in the wilderness, while God himself manifests himself to them, a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day, and the tabernacle in the midst as sort of a divine containment unit, because when God breaks out, you never know what's going to happen. People are trying to figure out what salvation looks like. Maybe it's a lot of money. Maybe it's fame. Maybe it's everything being about you. In some ways, that's true, but it's always insufficient. In the book of Romans, we'll get to that in our Sunday school class probably in a few weeks, you get to chapter 6, where Paul takes baptism and crucifixion and resurrection, lines them all up for us. What then shall we say? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin, but how can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us were baptized into Christ Jesus? We were baptized into his death. You might have been an infant. You might have been a teenager. We baptized 70-somethings on this stage. You might have been sprinkled. You might have been immersed. Probably John the Baptist had people kneel in the water and took water and scooped them on his head. Kind of a combination of both. You're baptized into his death in the water of baptism. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Resurrection will come in full, but it started to become inside now. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. If you live like Jesus, you will die like Jesus, and you will be raised like Jesus. For we know that the old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Misery, deliverance, gratitude. You cannot save yourself. Jesus saves you. What you have to decide is how you will respond, how you will live, what your gratitude looks like. Let's pray. Lord, we see the drama in this world played out in every generation. Sometimes it takes the form of wars. Sometimes it's titanic struggles and world-shaping events like we just witnessed with this past pandemic. It scales down into each one of us. Maybe we lost a job. Maybe there was a betrayal in an intimate relationship. Maybe there was an accident or a diagnosis of cancer. Maybe it was a good thing, a job we could hardly have hoped for, a love that we've always longed for. Lord, you reveal yourself in many different ways to us at many different levels. But Lord, the patterns are the same, and we find in you what we find in Christ, this pattern of death and resurrection, of giving ourselves in obedience over to you and being shaped and saved by your Son for your glory. Help us to live into this story every day. Hear our prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen.